We look together tonight in God's Word in Romans chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11, and verses 6 through 8 is our text. Verse 8 is our outline. So, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, we look together at this passage of Scripture, and we are looking at the Belgic Confession over at Bethany. And so I would also invite you to turn to that in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We're at Christ's Intercession, Belgic Confession, Article 26 at page 13, where we confess these words together. We believe that we have no access unto God but alone through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who therefore became man, having united in one person the divine and human natures, that we men might have access to the divine majesty, which access would otherwise be barred against us. But this mediator, whom the Father has appointed between Him and us, ought in no wise to affright us by His majesty, or cause us to seek another according to our fancy. For there is no creature, either in heaven or on earth, who loves us more than Jesus Christ, who, though existing in the form of God, yet emptied Himself, being made in the likeness of men, and a servant for us, and in all things was made like unto His brothers. If then we should seek for another mediator who would be favorably inclined toward us, whom could we find who loved us more than He who laid down His life for us, even while we were His enemies? And if we seek for one who has power and majesty, who is there that has no so much of both as He who sits at the right hand of God, and to whom hath been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and who will sooner be heard than the own well-beloved Son of God. That paragraph sets before us this exhortation that we ought not to look to any other mediator than Jesus Christ, because there is no one that loves us more than Christ, who also has the power to mediate and the power to save. And so the focus of my sermon tonight, which seems to be a surprise to you, because it's not in the bulletin. I'm not quite sure how I got songs here, but no sermon. But that was my fault, not your bulletin secretary. The focus is on to recognize God's amazing love. To recognize and to be convinced by that love that we have no other mediator than Christ, because there's no one who loves us more than God, demonstrating that love in His Son, revealing it, as the first part of our scripture reading said, that love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given us. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all intimately involved in convincing us of this love, which then gives us confidence and drives us to Christ. Confidence in Christ and drives us to Christ. This amazing love. Now that amazing love is set before us in verse 8 of Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can't escape the thrust of the text of Christ dying for us, even as we look at the first part of it. But we will emphasize that in that first part, there is the declaration that God demonstrates His love toward us. But if we look closely at that, we would note that there is the reality of love before the demonstration of love. He demonstrates His love toward us. Now, He did that, the text would imply that He did that in the cross. He did that in our lives at a particular time after the cross. But it's a love that existed prior to the cross and prior to that love being revealed to us in our own lives. God demonstrates His love toward us, meaning that love existed prior to the demonstration. How long has the love of God existed? And that's part of the amazing nature of this love. It is a part of the love of God that ought to give us pause. And if we could say God has been consistent in His love this long, then we certainly ought to recognize that as a great love. If there is a love that continues, we see that with older couples. If they're married for 60 years, by God's grace, some of us hope to be married 60 years someday and His providential blessing. But if they're married that long, we say, what an example of love between two people, this marriage that stands for 60 years. So how long was God's love demonstrated? How long was God's love in existence? Well, before you existed, it existed. God's love for you existed before you existed. Before time began, we were in His mind and were the object of His love. God's love existed for His people before there was even such a thing as time. It was from eternity. Ephesians chapter 1. That glorious declaration of the power of God's saving grace in our lives will emphasize that reality in verse 4. He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. It was before the foundation of the world, before its creation, before the fall, before Jesus came into the world, God in His love predestined us to be adopted as His own. And once again, we may have just a small sense of this. There may be a couple that would desire to adopt a child, and they may be working with a crisis pregnancy center, and they know that there's a baby on the way, and they will adopt that baby, but the baby isn't even born yet. They don't know the mother, they don't know the baby, but they already have a love for that baby, and they desire to adopt that baby. And so before they know this child personally, they have a love for this child, a desire to adopt, which is an expression of love. Well, God not only had to desire an expression of love, he knew exactly who we were, because before the foundation of the world, God knew we would come into existence. He knew every single person in the world who would come into existence. And so we were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the creation of the world, which means basically all eternity. There was never an instance, if we can even talk about instance or time, before the creation of the world. From eternity, we were loved by God. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, will declare it this way: all who dwell on the earth, well, it's in the context of making a contrast between those who worship Satan and those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. So when it says all who dwell on earth will worship him, it's talking about not worshiping God, but actually worshiping Satan. So you got to get that in context. And then, whose names have not been written in the book of life, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this book of life was from the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain, but the book of life is from the foundation of the world. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter 1, verse 20 will say it this way: he indeed, Christ, the declaration, verse 9, with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, that is what we have been purchased by as those who have been saved by grace, and the demonstration is that. And then it says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. It was demonstrated to you. But from the foundation of the world, it was decided in the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that God's love would be manifested and demonstrated in Christ's death on the cross so that we might be saved. That amazing love from the beginning of eternity. Now, it's demonstrated in a particular time, in a particular place, and that is the cross. He demonstrates his love towards us, and he demonstrated it at the cross where Christ suffered. And so this demonstration of God's love is now has a focal point. This love was there. It was declared to Adam and Eve in the garden. It was declared through the prophets. But it wasn't seen as clearly as it could be seen until the cross. There was the greatest demonstration of the love of God, that he would give his only begotten Son. And so the cross becomes that central focus of the love of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 declares these words concerning Christ and is what he accomplished on the cross. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put sin away by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. But it's this one time event. In the book of Hebrews, it will emphasize that once and for all event of the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, as being the greatest demonstration of the love of God to His people at the time when it was at the right time, at the right moment, a particular place, a particular event demonstrates the love of God for His people. And so it was a time in which it had already been proved that the world could not find a path of peace or find a mediator. Even the law given at Sinai 1,400 years before the coming of Christ would not be that which demonstrates the love of God the way the law of God would demonstrate it. The law of God, we'll see in a moment, points out that He saved sinners, and the law helps us to see what a sinner is. It also, of course, gives us the rule of gratitude, but it points out our sin. But no one, through obeying the law, could come to know the fullness of the love of God that is demonstrated. And certainly, one couldn't come to God and be and come into His presence. This love is proving to us that Christ is the mediator and the one we would go to, whereas there would be many others who would try to go to God and find God and through their own works or the philosophy of the ages. So the Greeks were known as the philosophers of the age, but it wasn't through philosophy that one could come to God. It was that we would know that we had an avenue to God through the one who loved us, not through our works before God. At the time of the cross, there was Roman law in the world, but Roman law did not bring about peace on earth. It didn't bring about peace between God and man. And so too today, there's no political power that can save us. And certainly, one would ask this question: what political power, what political party, what political philosophy demonstrates a love you can be confident in? I don't think that the present world situation of politics exactly gives you confidence of their great love for us. But Christ demonstrated, God demonstrates His love by sending His Son. It's a real demonstration of love. But one of the things the Belgic Confession emphasizes is the fact that this love that God gives is also a love that God can accomplish. It's an act He can accomplish. So God is one that demonstrates. It's a reality. It's a fact. He can do it. He can't just plan to do it or hope to do it. He accomplishes it because there's a power that's capable of accomplishing it. We hear of great tragedies where there is a love that wants to save but is incapable of saving. In a circumstance like this, we hear of a fire in a home, and the father has escaped the house and discovers that there's a child yet in the house, and the father would desire to rush into the home, and the firefighters hold him back because they know he doesn't have the power to save a child, and a child dies as everyone is seeking to save that child in the fire. But they can't. There isn't the power to save. When the word of the Lord says God demonstrates His love, that means that it actually happened because God has the power to do it. And the Belgic Confession reminds us that even as Christ can be seated at the right hand of God, and because Christ is true God and true man, He has the power to demonstrate a love that is unfathomable, is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of that is beyond us. But it's also a love that has the power to implement what it desires to do, that is to save. And so there is this real power in the word demonstration. It implies the power to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. God is never thwarted by not having enough energy to accomplish what he has set out to accomplish. And so, whether we're a brand new believer or whether we're one who have walked with the Lord for a long time, here is the question that comes for you. Are you growing in the grace? Are you impressed daily? Are you motivated hourly by the love of God demonstrated in Christ? Do you think of that kind of love? Does it drive you to Christ? He demonstrates his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a love that is clearly set before us as a love that takes place prior to our knowing him, our loving him. He loves us. And so this demonstration of God's love, when that love is demonstrated both in the cross and when that love is demonstrated by God seeking and saving us individually, because there too is the demonstration of God's love. It's demonstrated at the cross, but then the effectual power of the cross and the love of God is demonstrated every single time a person is saved. That love is active before our salvation. And that is emphasized in our text with these words. God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were still sinners. One of the ways in which we come to acknowledge the greatness of the love of God and the demonstration of that love through Christ is to know that God did it when we were sinners. Now, our scripture reading and verses 6 and 7 set before us and define for us fundamentally what sinner means in this text. Because there are many people who would like to redefine words in Scripture, and so sinner might be someone who doesn't quite make the mark. But that's not the context of God's Word nor of Romans 5. For while we were... Verse 6 describes it this way, for when we were still without strength, so when we were powerless, God demonstrates the power of his love in our lives. God has the power, we have no power. And this power, we have no power to bring ourselves before the throne of grace. We are without power, verse 6. Without strength, without power to save ourselves. Romans chapter 3 would describe it this way. We have no power to choose God. We have no power to accept God. We have no power to turn to God. We have no power to desire God. We are spiritually powerless to create, find, or keep life. We are physically powerless to approach God. We are physically powerless to live forever, to honor God, to escape sin's grasp. It isn't going to happen because of our physical power. We have no spiritual power. We're powerless to save ourselves in any and every way. That helps us to see the power of God's grace and love. It also describes the sinner in this way, but in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. So the word ungodly certainly sets before us the very nature of what it means to be sinner. To be a sinner is to be ungodly. In the book of Jude, there is a description of ungodly. We don't see often such a clear declaration of ungodly. It's set in the context of specific sins. In verse 12, it would say, woe, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, false teachers. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Kind of a description. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom there is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. This is the ungodliness of false teaching. But it's the ungodliness that Romans chapter 5 declares every single one of us is ungodly. Not one person could have, in their godliness, approached God. But we were by nature those who were opposed to the true God. On the way coming here, I was listening to a man that I appreciate who critiques culture, and he was talking about two recent articles, one book, one article, in which someone declared, the God I believe in is a flexible God who, if there was a teaching in Scripture that said abortion was wrong, which he doesn't think there is, he said, God is flexible and he changes with the times. That's ungodliness. That's one of these false teachers that Jude is talking about. That is a violation of everything, but at the heart of it is a picture of God and an understanding of who God is. So ungodly are those who have false gods. And we not only were powerless, we didn't want to have anything to do with the true God. By nature, we want to have nothing to do with him. Now, how can you love someone like that? Jesus, the declaration comes concerning that ungodly. And Paul says, and the Word of God declares, everyone is ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, verse 7. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. That text is not declaring to us that there are all kinds of righteous people and there are all kinds of good people and Jesus dared to die for them. It is really telling us that there's no one who's righteous and there's no one that's good. The word righteous points out one's relationship to the law. That is a fundamental meaning of righteousness, that we are right in our relationship with the law and therefore right in our relationship with God. And there was only one who was righteous, that's Jesus Christ. And so unrighteousness, lawbreakers, those who cannot in any way obey the law, but our actions, our actions are not righteous, they are unrighteous. So the emphasis in the text, when it talks about a sinner, are those who are unrighteous. And then it says, for a good person. Now this is now declaring not just the outer actions, but the inner nature of a man. He's good. And for a good person, you would dare to die. But the point being is that we're not good. We're by nature not good. And so we are sinners. That's the broad term in verse 8. Kind of summarizes verse 6 and 7 and those terms that God sets before us. While we were still sinners, Romans chapter 8 says we were enemies of God. We're not just neutral, we're opposed to God. We're sinners. Sinners being both activity and nature. Both. And as sinners, God died for us. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, opposed to Him, rejecting Him. And so the question once again comes to us. We would say, we won't have anything to do with God. But God comes to us and He declares, while you were still a sinner, I died for you. Do you know? And so we talk about, you think, well, this is a sermon about love. Why would you talk about a sinner? Because people of God, the more we're aware of our sinfulness, the more radical the grace, love, and mercy of God becomes in our lives. The more deeply we can understand it. That's why it truly grieves my heart whenever I hear the watering down of amazing grace, amazing love. What do I mean by the watering down of it? You can hear that watering down in the in words that so many speak today. Words like this, which redefine the term sinner in our context. You are a sinner, but God still thought you were of such value that Jesus died for you. You are so valuable to God. You are of infinite worth. So God bought you with the infinite price of His Son. That may sound catchy, but that distorts. That makes powerless and changes the radical nature of the love of God. Because if somehow we deserve that love, if somehow it was our right to be loved by God, if somehow God was obligated to save us because of who we were, then it would be perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. Perhaps for someone who is worthy. These statements are, and this way of proclaiming grace and love is ultimately something that strips it away. I mentioned to a class I was teaching this morning that when I was pastoring, and it happens in all the churches I am, but oftentimes there are times when someone has been raised within a context of a understanding of the sinner as being somehow still able to approach God, still deserving of God's love in some way. And so we can describe that broad theological perspective as Arminian. And people are raised in that, and some people are saved in that context. But I've known many who over the years have come to the deeper understanding of their own unworthiness, their own sinfulness, and they bask then in the glories of the grace of God. In fact, they say to me, it's like I'm reading the Bible for the first time. Everything is different when you see it from that perspective of the powerful love of God to those who don't deserve it at all, rather than trying to make it out that in some way we deserve this love from God. it shortchanges love. But God is demonstrating His love to us in a powerful way. And so we're not afraid to take to heart what the Scripture says, that Christ, that God demonstrates His love while we were yet sinners. But now that demonstration comes, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Well, we actually got to that point already, haven't we? Because you can't really talk about God demonstrating His love without talking about Christ. And you can't talk about those who are still sinners without recognizing our need for Christ. But the text culminates and it highlights and it comes to that ultimate conclusion in the declaration, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. There's the demonstration of the love of God. Here is that Son that God from eternity and to eternity has that infinitely and perfect relationship with. That Son who is perfect in every way and who came into the world as the prophet, priest, and king, the Christ, and that one who then gave Himself, even as the Father gave the Son as a demonstration of His love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is truly a key and critical declaration. It's not talking about that we're saved because we believe. It's declaring that everyone who believes are those whom God has saved. And God makes that clear and He demonstrates, and the whole focus and thrust is the amazing love of God being demonstrated, the grace, the mercy, the love of God, because Christ came and He died. And the cross was the culmination of that as well. Certainly the coming of Christ is a demonstration of the love of God. The life of Christ is a demonstration of the love of God. But there is no greater place that demonstrates the love of God than the cross of Christ. Because there Christ went into the fire and He gave Himself so that we might live. But in His power, He was also raised from the dead. And even that death, even the death of experiencing the wrath of God against sin, even that death could not contain Him. And so He is raised in glorious victory. But there, we see the love of God demonstrated. Great love, and knowing the greatness of God's love for us is what produces great love for Him. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Jesus asks this question in verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. The one who was forgiven more. So the more we know that we've been forgiven, because we are sinners when we are saved, unrighteous, ungodly, without power, the more we know that, the more we know we owe, it's a debt that can never be paid, of course. the more we know He has done for us, the greater we're motivated to love Him. Great love produces love. And so Jesus forgives the woman that He's dealing with in Luke chapter 7. And in verse 47, He says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And Jesus would want all of us to know the greatness of the sins that He has forgiven, that we might love Him more. Christ died for us. Our life of gratitude is motivated by a vision of amazing grace. And a life of true service and gratitude and wonder can only begin by looking at God's amazing love in Christ. How much have you been forgiven? How much do you love? Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ, which would declare that great love produces a great gratitude. And we thank You for the greatness of the love that Jesus Christ demonstrated, a love from eternity to eternity. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that given the reality of what You did for us while we were yet sinners, we thank and praise You for the confidence of what You will do for us in the present and in the future and for all eternity. And so, Heavenly Father, we wait with eager anticipation to the coming of Christ. We wait for the newness of the new heavens and the new earth. And Father, we wait with confidence. For if while we were yet sinners, yet Your enemies, how much more, Lord, will You shower forth Your goodness and grace upon us as those that You have called to Yourself as children and heirs. And so, O Heavenly Father, we give You thanks. O Father, may in this new week we live ever more faithfully out of the reality of Your amazing grace. To Your name's honor, to Your name's glory, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.